One minute you're cruising along, legs pumping rhythmically beneath you, and the next minute you're brought to a grinding halt. Colors dim, noises quiet, clouds roll in. Your legs start to feel heavy and disconnected from the rest of your body. Your movements become difficult and uncoordinated. Your thoughts turn inward and your eyes droop downward. No matter what you do to talk yourself through it, the wall seems to grow higher, wider, and stronger with each passing step, taunting you to give up. Those words were written by Stephanie Case, an ultra runner, which means that she runs races that are longer than marathons. And I'm sure you know that she is describing what distance runners refer to as hitting the wall or bonking. I've never experienced it personally because the longest race I've ever run was a 5K turkey trot. But what I've read is that our bodies can store up to 2,000 calories of a type of glucose called glycogen, which apparently is to our body what gasoline is to a car engine. And runners burn about 100 calories of glycogen per mile, so at about 20 miles, their tank is empty. But there are ways to store other kinds of fuel in our body and to burn that fuel more efficiently so that we can make it all the way to the finish line of a marathon or actually even longer races than that. That's what they tell me anyway. I'll take it by faith because as a turkey trotter, I will never get close enough to the wall to actually hit it. But I do run a different kind of distance race. And so do you if you are a follower of Jesus. That race is called discipleship by some. It's just a fancy word that basically means following Jesus. And unless you become a Christian late in your life, you are in for a marathon. Now, it doesn't feel like that in the beginning. It feels kind of more like a turkey trot. It's kind of fun. People clap for you at your baptism. Words just jump off the pages of the Bible. Prayer is almost magical. And you ask and God answers. Worship is a thrill, not a drag. Church feels like a family reunion. You feel closer to your new friends than you ever did to the people you've known your whole life. And God himself is suddenly so near that you can feel his presence and his love. And you think it's just going to get better and better from here to eternity. And then you hit the wall. How it happens and when it happens is unpredictable, but at some point, disillusionment sets in. And following Jesus is the last thing in the world you want to keep doing. And it's at that point that you either bail or you find a way to endure. The question is, what separates the finishers from the quitters? What can we do now, and what will we have to do then to break through the wall and to follow Jesus all the way to the finish line? I think there are answers to that question in John chapter 6. Now, this chapter begins with a scene that looks a lot like the starting line of a marathon. But there's going to come a point in this passage when everyone who is following Jesus is going to hit the wall at precisely the same time. And spoiler alert now, most of them are going to drop out. But we are going to see some disciples stay on their feet. And we're going to figure out why. Start reading with me in verse 1 of John 6. Sometime after this, that is after a dispute that Jesus had with some of his critics about whether or not it was a sin for him to heal a blind man on the Sabbath. It was sometime after that that Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus went to an isolated location with his disciples to get some rest because the crowds had been so thick and their needs so endless that they didn't even have time to eat. But, verse 2, a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. So as soon as the boat set sail, they ran on foot around the lake and were waiting for him on the other side. But rather than shoo them away, Luke says that Jesus welcomed them. Mark says that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He healed those who needed healing, Luke says. And Mark adds that he began teaching them many things. That says so much about the character of this man that we have chosen to follow. Jesus was exhausted. He knew that the crowd was full of fickle people who would only follow him until the freebies ran out, and yet he served them tirelessly and tenderly. Then, verse 3, after a full day of healing and teaching, Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. Now, why did John mention the Passover festival? I'm not sure, but it may have been because it was because that holiday tended to stir up patriotic sentiments. And it intensified the Jews' frustration about being under Rome's thumb. We're going to see later in this chapter how this nationalism affected the expectations that Jews had of their Messiah. Or it may have been because John is trying to paint a picture in our minds of the lamb without blemish that the people of God ate during the Passover to prepare us for the sermon that Jesus is going to preach later in this chapter. In any case, there was this massive throng of people there, perhaps as many as 20,000. And by the time we get to verse 5, it's dinner time. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "Well, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there, not to mention women and children. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they had all had enough to eat, all 20,000 of them, gorging on those 5 dinner rolls and 2 sardines, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Now that's the kind of miracle that would make you rub your belly and say, you know, following Jesus has its perks. Free health care and free food. I could get used to this. No doubt that people remembered how Moses gave their ancestors manna. And then he promised that one day God would raise up a prophet like him from among the people of Israel. And verse 14, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And if Jesus really was that promised prophet, if Jesus really was the Messiah, then why wait to put him on the throne and tell Rome where they can shove it? But, verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Mark 6 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. What do you think he prayed about? He must have prayed for the strength to withstand the temptation to let the people have their way. Because as a man, weary as he was, and with such high approval ratings, how could Jesus not compare the glory of coronation with the agony of crucifixion and feel the pull to choose power over pain? He desperately needed his Father's perspective and the Spirit's strength to set his face like flint toward the cross. And so he prayed long and hard. Meanwhile, verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set it off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, which took them most of the night, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were frightened. Mark says they thought he was a ghost. But verse 20, he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And verse 21 says that then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately, perhaps miraculously, the boat reached the shore where they were heading. But between verse 20 and verse 21, something else happened that I think will help to explain why this chapter ends as it does. Matthew 14 tells us that when Jesus identified himself, Peter asked if he might join him on the water. And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter got down out of the boat and he started walking on the water toward Jesus. But then he saw the waves and he could feel the wind and he freaked out. He started to sink and he prayed a very quick three-word prayer, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and grabbed him and pulled him back up to the surface. And as he did so, he said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, Matthew says, the wind died down. And then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." I'm not sure if Peter was one of those who said that, but I'm quite sure that more than all the others, he knew that. I love what Mike Iaconelli said about this passage. He said, "Preachers are always telling this story and saying, 'Peter took his eyes off Jesus. What a flop. What a failure.' But do you know how Peter remembered it? 3 steps, baby. 3 steps I took." You'd never forget it if it happened to you, would you? How do you think something like that would affect your response to doubt or disillusionment later on? Verse 22, the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats. They commandeered the Tiberian vessels, and they went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You're just here for another free meal. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Now, who is the Son of Man that God showed his approval of by the sending of his Spirit in the form of a dove? It's Jesus. Jesus is talking about himself here. And what did he say in verse 27 that he will give us, if we work for it, food that endures to eternal life? Well, that got their attention. Verse 28, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? I mean, exactly what kind of work do we have to do to get this supply of food that will never run out? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. Well, that doesn't seem like very hard work, does it? How hard can it be to believe in someone who miraculously heals diseases and multiplies food? Well, it can be harder than you think. It's hard, first of all, to reject works as the basis of God's approval, because we believe instinctively that we have to work our way into God's good graces. I mean, if we want God to accept us, the good in our lives has to outweigh the bad, right? Duh. Jesus says, wrong. The work that God accepts is not to do more good things than bad things. It's to believe in me. For, as the Apostle Paul says, it is by grace. It's by God's unearned kindness that you have been saved, that you've been rescued from death, from hell, through faith, by believing in Jesus. And even this faith is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, not by doing more good than bad, so that no one can boast. Our only boast is in Jesus and in what he has done for us. For those who like to think that they can make it into heaven on their own merits, it can be very hard to let go of self-righteousness and to trust in Jesus instead of themselves. But there's a second reason why believing in Jesus can feel like work. It's because he expects us to believe in him not only when he says and does what delights us, but also when he says and does that which confuses us or even offends us. The faith that God requires is not fair weather faith, but faith that endures through thick and thin. And we're about to see how rare that kind of faith can be. Jesus said the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, verse 30, what sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? As if what he had already done was insufficient. But they wanted more, and they gave Jesus a little hint as to what would inspire their faith in him. Verse 31, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Moses did what you did yesterday, every day. As their stomachs growled, Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And they gave him a look that said, okay, now where's the bread? No bread, just more words. Verse 36, but as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. That was not what those hungry people wanted to hear. But for those who are starving for hope, for those who are hungrier for life after death than they are for their next meal, this is a feast. Not only does Jesus reiterate that everyone who believes in him will live forever, he also hints at the roles that both God the Father and God the Son play in our salvation. Here, as in many other passages in John, Jesus says that those who come to him do so because God the Father has given them to him. See, God decides. Before we decide anything, God decides whom he is going to pluck out of the world and give to Jesus as brothers and sisters. He chose us before the creation of the world to be adopted into his family, Paul says in the book of Ephesians. And Jesus says that he will not lose a single person that God gives to him. 100% of true believers will make it to the finish line. In John 10, he said it this way, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That's how safe we are if God has given us the gift of enduring faith in his Son Jesus. Let's see how many of these people had that. Verse 41. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" Doesn't take long for disappointment to dissolve the faith of some. Soon as Jesus doesn't give them what they want, they turn on him. Verse 43, "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you," look at this in verse 47, "very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, we read that, and we know that he's foreshadowing the cross. But they don't know that. They're just listening to him, and he's talking about eating his flesh. And they're thinking very literally. Verse 52, "Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" At this point, I would expect Jesus to stop them and say, "Hey, hold on, guys. Don't freak out. I don't mean eat literally. It's a figure of speech. Chill." But instead, he doubles down. Verse 53. "Jesus said to them, 'Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, You have no life in you. Now they know he's off his rocker. Because if there's one thing God's law was clear about, it was that he did not want his people to consume blood. And from there, it just gets more and more repulsive. Verse 54, whoever eats, and now he's using a different verb. It's a verb that means to munch, to feed upon, like an animal in a trough. Whoever feeds upon my flesh, just like you gorged on that bread yesterday, and whoever drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. You've never seen so many Palestinian faces turn pale. See, this is when they hit the wall. All of them, from the moochers to the apostles, bonked. Verse 59, he said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Bet they'd never heard that in a synagogue before. Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? One paraphrase says, this is more than we can stomach. Why listen to such talk? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Literally, he said, they are Spirit and life. So if that's true, if Jesus was not actually advocating cannibalism, but was using the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood as a metaphor, what did the imagery symbolize? Faith. That's what he's talking about in this passage. To believe in Jesus is to feast on the benefits of his death on the cross. It's to say that body that was broken there was broken for me. The blood that was shed there, it was shed for me. I accept it. I welcome it. I need it. My life depends on it. I'd be a goner without it. It's essentially what we say every time we take communion. Now, I know that eating bread that represents Christ's body and drinking juice that represents his blood doesn't gross us out. It's just, to us, the poignant way that Jesus gave us to remember his death for us. But imagine witnessing it for the first time. You'd think, these people are creepy. Now put John 6 on a timeline. This was before the Last Supper. It was before Jesus died on a cross. Of course the people are gagging on Christ's words. Of course they're having a crisis of faith. Jesus is saying things that make no sense to anyone. Listen, there are moments in the life of everyone who follows Jesus when he says things or he does things that will make you wonder what you've gotten yourself into and whether or not your faith survives that disillusionment will reveal whether or not it is the enduring kind of faith that is given by God. In verse 64, Jesus says, yet, even though I have just spoken life-giving words from the Spirit, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. Now look at the tragic words of verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. One paraphrase says, Jesus' speech made many of his disciples go back to the lives they had before they followed Jesus. Another says, they no longer wanted to be associated with him. And another, they deserted him. Imagine how painful it was for Jesus to preach hard truths in obedience to his Father and to watch people that he loved turn and walk away. It's not uncommon. I mean, most of us know people who have done this. Jesus predicted it in the parable of the soils when he said, those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. I cannot count the number of people that I have known who fit into that category. So many people have come and gone through the years. There was my friend in college who was one of the most joyful Christians I knew until his faith was ridiculed by a religion professor. Over the course of the semester that he took that class, my friend decided that it was simply too hard to believe in Jesus, and he left the faith. Later, I heard that he had converted to Islam. There was the Jewish woman who loved everything about Jesus except for the fact that following him would surely fracture her family. She was right on the cusp of going all in. And then suddenly she disappeared. The next time I saw her, I asked her what happened, and she said, I decided that I would rather be with my family in hell than to be without them in heaven. There was a seminary student who was a really good Bible teacher, a skillful defender of Christianity, until he suffered a debilitating illness that Jesus chose not to heal. And he just dropped out in bitterness, became an alcoholic, and now he is struggling to rebuild some kind of faith on the ruins of a foundation that he no longer trusts. And there was the guy who loved everything about Jesus except that he did not condone a lifestyle choice that our society celebrates, but that Scripture forbids. Ultimately, he trusted in his own moral compass more than he trusted in Christ. I don't judge any of these people. I love these people. I have so much in common with them. Just like them, I made a decision to start following Jesus, and just like them, I have hit the wall. We all do. Disillusionment is part of discipleship. And if our faith is man-made, disillusionment will make us quit. Only God-given faith overcomes everything that threatens to dismantle it. But there's this practical question that we have to answer. Like, what does God empower us to do when we hit the wall? I mean, exactly how do we stay on our feet during those disillusioning times? I think the next few verses give us a great strategy for that. Verse 67. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Bible scholars tell me that Jesus expected them to say no. But still, the way I read it, it feels to me like there's a mixture of melancholy and even vulnerability in the question. To me, Jesus seems lonely. And I think the response he got warmed his heart. Notice who answered. Verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He wasn't saying that every word Jesus spoke made him feel more alive. He was saying, we have heard you speak such clear and compelling words about life after death so many times before. And we have set our hope on the bright future that you have promised us. So right now, even though you just said some things that would have made us scatter like cockroaches before we knew you, our focus is fixed on that glorious future you promised us. Yes, you freaked us out today. But where are we going to go? Who else can give us immortality? And then verse 69, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. What started as faith has morphed into assurance. The word translated know here doesn't mean intellectual knowledge. It means experiential knowledge. Peter is saying, our experience has proven that you are who you say you are. Now, why do you think Peter was the one who said that? He wasn't the talkative one the night before. My guess is it was all the other disciples who said to Jesus, truly, you are the Son of God, after he walked on water. Peter was just sitting there dripping wet, having just been scolded by Jesus for having so little faith. And yet, whose faith grew the most that night? Who's the one who said to Jesus, when most people were walking away from him, shaking their heads, we know that you are the Holy One of God? It's Peter. See, what keeps our faith alive during disillusioning times is our memory of Christ's track record. We trusted him in the past. We trusted him enough to actually do what he told us to do, and he came through every time. And that caused our faith to firm up, to become that assurance, that confidence that he is who he said he is. And it's that assurance, it's what we know about the way that he's worked in our life in the past that keeps us on our feet when we hit the wall. That kind of tells me what we should be doing before we hit the wall. Answer to that question is whatever Jesus tells us to do. Because it's in our obedience to him that faith becomes assurance. Later in John 8, Jesus said to another group of nominal believers, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know, same word, experientially you will know the truth. Put me to the test, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the more fully we obey Jesus now, the more likely we are to overcome a bonk later. And here's the bottom line. Here's how to push through the wall of disillusionment. Look back on all the ways that Jesus has been faithful in the past and look forward to the glorious future that awaits you at the finish line. Maybe right now you're right there at that 20-mile mark of your spiritual marathon and you feel like your faith is about to bonk. Maybe it's because you've been disappointed. You know, when you got into this thing, you thought it was all going to be good, and it hasn't just been people that have disappointed you, but sometimes even Jesus has. Or there's temptation. There's something in front of you right now that is looking real good, and it's not following Jesus. Or it's unanswered prayer. Why hasn't this one that I've given my life to given me the desire of my heart? Or it's personal failure. You think that you've disqualified yourself. Or it's just plain old fatigue. Swimming upstream is getting old. Let me encourage you. You're going to make it through this because your faith is not something that you whipped up. It's something that God gave to you as a gift. And that faith is strong enough to survive whatever you're going through in the present. You have a past to draw from. You have a future to look forward to. And you do have what it takes to say to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. I believe and I know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's bow in prayer. Wow, Lord, I know there are times when it's so hard for all of us to say that. I mean, I've been there, and everybody here has too. Thank you so much that you have anticipated this difficult stretch and that you have given us what it takes to make it through. Thank you that even right now you are preparing us for hard times ahead by the way that you're working in our lives right now. Thank you, Lord, that no matter how hard this dot becomes, we have an endless line of paradise to look forward to. So we pray together for those in our church family, in our body here that are right at a point of vulnerability right now. We pray that you will, by your Holy Spirit, strengthen them. Use your word to do that today. And of course, we pray for anybody here that has never made the decision to believe in you, to let go of self-righteousness and to trust fully in you, Jesus. God, give them the gift of faith. Give them to Jesus as a brother, as a sister. Adopt them into your family, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.